I would invite you to open your Bible, turn with me to middle of Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to push through the chapter division today, get through about verse 21 of chapter 43, Lord willing. Our text today will begin on page 603 in the Pew Bible. If you would like to follow along there, I would encourage you to do so, 603. But even as we open our Bibles, it's amazing to me that you can come in here and you can listen to a decade's worth of sermons and never hear one of them. That you can open your Bible and you can put your eyes on these words and never see them. Some of you are just willfully blind and deaf. You're happy to go through the motions. You're never once intending on letting the Scripture or the Holy Spirit move you in any discernible way. Some of you are blinded, 2 Corinthians says, by the devil himself. He keeps you from seeing and hearing, but the result is the same. Called to be the body of Christ. The body of Christ. With him as the head. Scripture pointing the way. We are to do his work in the world, making disciples, being the hands and feet of Jesus. What excuse do you have for not doing that? You have the Bible in your own language, personal copy, maybe multiple personal copies. Online, just tons of free Christian resources. You have a church family, you have a church building, you have a preacher. Why do you fail? Why are you so weak? So faithless? Why haven't you been making disciples? Who can be counted on? When God says, walk in my ways, why do you ignore him? When God says, obey my laws, why do you disobey? What's going to happen to us? What should happen? What do we deserve for our half-hearted, weak-willed, going through the motions faith? Deaf. Blind. I mean, you hear, but you don't listen. You see, but you don't observe. Preachers don't get away with talking like that nowadays, do they? Too many other churches to run off to where the preacher will be nicer to you. Some of you are relatively new visitors, and you are like, what is going on? I do not like that at all. But what I just did is what Isaiah does at the end of chapter 42. Sometimes we have to be shocked out of our laziness. We have to be alerted to our sin. Sometimes we have the blinders on and we don't even know it until somebody calls it out. So that's what's happening in our passage today. We'll start in chapter 42, verse 18. Isaiah is simply saying to Israel the same thing that I just said to you. The prophet writes, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Would you pray with me? Father, forgive us for being blind and deaf. And open our ears and our eyes to see and hear this morning. I encourage you to pray as you sit and you listen to me, that you would hear maybe not me so much as the Holy Spirit speaking through His Word. Would you pray for that kind of alertness and understanding, for sight and for hearing? Would you pray for those who are sitting near you? Maybe they're your family or your friends. Would you pray for them that they would be able to hear from the Lord today as well? And as you pray for them, would you pray for me that I would make this text as clear as possible so that the Lord can use it, that I would be faithful and accurate with my words? Father, hear the prayers of your saints as they offer them up to you. Hear them and answer to your glory and to our good in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember back to the beginning of chapter 40 of Isaiah, his tone changed. It became brighter and more joyful. But what I just read sounds like the first 39 chapters. He's just firing off the accusations, repeatedly calling the people blind and deaf. But what's most shocking, if you think back 2 weeks ago when we started chapter 42, we met the mysterious servant of the Lord, the my servant, this Messiah figure who was going to bring justice to the world. But then we read here, who is blind but my servant? Who's he talking about? Is the Messiah blind? Well, no, you've looked down to verse 24, we get the clue. He's talking about Jacob and Israel. He's talking to the nation of Israel. The reason that the Messiah messenger, the Messiah servant had to come was because Israel, the servant, fails. Israel was supposed to be God's servant. They were supposed to bring justice to the nations, healing to the world, glory to God. But they are blind to God's purposes. They're deaf to His word. They are unlike the servant that they should be, and the servant that's coming. They're failures through and through. This is the reason they're in exile in Babylon, far from home. And the worst part of their blindness is they have no excuse. In contrast to all the other nations, they had God's revelation. They had the Torah. They had Abraham, Moses, and David. They had the temple. They had the prophets. Verse 21, the Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to magnify His law and make it glorious. He'd shown them what they were to do. It'd be like, it's one thing if you were up in the middle of the night in an unfamiliar room and you kick a leg of a table and break your toe. That's one thing. It's another thing altogether to kick that table and break your toe in broad daylight in your own living room that you've walked through 10,000 times. And that's what Isaiah is telling Israel. You have no excuse. You have to know. But verse 24, they won't walk in His ways. They won't obey His law. And ultimately, their problem is the same as our problem right there in the middle of verse 24. It is the Lord against whom we have sinned. We are supposed to be making God gloriously known among our families, friends, neighbors, out into the nations. We are to be making disciples through sharing the gospel, sharing our faith, sharing our finances to plant churches and send missionaries. We are to live lives that reflect God's glory. We're to open our mouths and testify to His goodness. We are to be faithfully committed to His church and to His great commission. And somehow, though, those things seem like suggestions to us instead of essential. Those sound like things for somebody else, but not me. We want to call Christ our Savior and refuse to obey Him as Lord. Is it not against the Lord that you have sinned when you won't walk in His ways and you won't obey His law? The cardinal sin of the people of God is to have His word and ignore it. And if verse 24 is a definition of sin, then verse 25 is the judgment that follows. God pours out anger, wrath, as if it were fire. And look at that. They still don't get it. We're not very good at paying attention. God could set us on fire, and we would fail to take it to heart. Hell is full of people who are still not quite sure what they did wrong. Just never woke up. And now they can't. God is not vindictive. He's not vengeful. He's not unfeeling. He's not the problem. The problem is that our lives bear little relation to the purpose to which He's called us. And so the people of God need to be reformed. Just like the church in the 16th century needed reformation, we continue to need that today. We need God not just to bring revival, but renewal, reformation, to awaken our hearts to a passionate clarity about His purpose for us, to open our eyes and ears spiritually. So we cannot just long for the way that it used to be. We cannot just cling to programs and ministries. Every generation and every church needs a reboot from God. A.W. Tozer said this 50 years ago, and it's even more true now. He said a revival of the kind of Christianity which we have had in America for the last 50 years would be the greatest tragedy of the century. A tragedy which would take the church 100 years to get over. What's the point of reviving nominal, run-of-the-mill, routine, just drifting along Christianity? That won't help. That won't help. So Isaiah is really on one here at the end of chapter 42. But like any good preacher, he knows that the good news won't mean much without the bad news. And he comes in with the good news right on time. Beginning of chapter 43. Sometimes the chapter breaks mislead us, but the beginning of chapter 43 says, but now. So it is uniquely tied to the tragedy of what was just covered. So I think then that the structure of my sermon is that chapter 42 verses 18 through 25 is our resistance, but chapter 43 verses 1 through 7 is God's remedy, and then verses 8 through 13 is God's reason. And then verses 14 through 21 is the result of that. Yes, four R's. Very Baptist. I do this twice a year. You're welcome, note takers. But we'll see here that the remedy for our sinful resistance doesn't come from us because it can't. But now, here at the beginning of chapter 43, is every bit as wonderful as the but God. In Ephesians 2:4 that Kevin read, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. Now here, you are blind, you're deaf, you're disobedient, you're without excuse, but God has something to say. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I've called you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I don't know if you caught it there, but verse 2 mentions the fire again, that fire of judgment at the end of chapter 42. But verse 2 says, when we walk through the fire, we're not going to be burned. The flame's not going to consume us. In just three verses, how do we get from the fearsome fires of judgment that burn us up all the way to walking through fire without being burned? Well, it's the but now of verse 1. God is just changing the subject. And the but now doesn't mean that we've changed. It's just the grace of God on those that he loves. This is really one of those just amazing little poems that's in the book of Isaiah. You could spend a whole sermon on every single one of those verses. It's an incredible section of your Bible. I want you to notice how verse 1 and verse 7 kind of create bookends to this little poem. He mentions those who created and that God created and formed you, and then he says it again in verse 7. I just want to look at verse 1 and just walk through that. Created is the word bara. It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God bara the heavens and the earth, and he created Israel for his glory, for his purposes in the world. More than created, though, he formed them. That's a more intimate word. Painstaking care, where every detail is weighed and measured. It's where the potter's hand applies just the right amount of pressure to form the vessel perfectly. But more than created and more than formed, I have redeemed you. That God is the perfect next of kin, and we are the helpless relative, and he's taking on our needs as his own, and he's paying our debts. But more than created, and more than formed, and more than redeemed, there's a crowning aspect to this relationship, personal and familiar. I have called you by name. I know you. More than know you. You are mine. Have we sinned? Yes. Is judgment real? Yes. Then what is the grace of God? It is the fact that what matters most about you is not what you deserve, but who you are belonging to. God is our Savior, verse 3, a rescuer. So the Savior says, verse 1, you are mine. And then verse 4, you are not just a possession of mine. I own the whole universe and you are just another human life that I've stashed away in some closet. No. I have redeemed you. I have saved you because you are precious to me and honored. And I love you. Very convinced that we have a hard time believing that the God of the universe loves us. But it is central to the gospel that we hold dear. Listen, the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that didn't just happen. God was not constrained or forced or coerced. He didn't do it flippantly or without cause. Christ was not caught by surprise when he was arrested and betrayed. He did it because you are precious to him. Honored. He loves you. You've been singing Jesus Loves Me since you were a little kid. And it's true. But don't let the simplicity of verse 4 fool you. God is saying that he has orchestrated the events of history to culminate in the death of his own son on behalf of those who are blind and deaf because we are precious in his eyes. When he says that he will give peoples in exchange for you, that's the people word there is just the Hebrew word Adam, which is where we get the word, the name Adam, it just means mankind. That there will be human exchange given. In the immediate context when Isaiah wrote this, he means that God will reward the Persian Empire with many people as they allow the Israelites to return home. But in a greater, more cosmic sense, it will be the true and better Adam, the perfect Adam, Jesus Christ, who will be given in exchange for us. And you see that Isaiah just has his eschatological end times glasses on. He says, people will return to God. Don't miss this in verses 5 and 6. Not just from the east, because Babylon's in the east. But they're not just coming home from Babylon, but from every direction. Because God's redemption is bigger than the return from exile. It's bigger than the Israelites. It's a love that he has placed on all nations, tribes, and tongues, and they will gather around his throne forever. So God's remedy for our rebellion is the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus dying in our place. And even more than that, it's eternity in his presence. But why? What's the reason behind this? Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the people assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? These verses form another courtroom scene. We've seen this happen in the book of Isaiah. It's God against the idols, and they're at court. Look at verse 8. There's the call to court, a call to witnesses gathering. Verse 9, there's the charge. Who can declare? Who can say and make things happen? And then verse 13, there's the verdict of the trial. God says, it's me. I work, and when I work, nobody else can do anything about it. So what is the reason? Why does God redeem us from our resistance? Well, there's two reasons, I think, in this text. Verse 11, wonderful verse there, very simply, the reason is that God is the Lord, and besides him, no saving can happen. So Jesus isn't a way to salvation. He's not even the best way to salvation. He's the only way. And he has to put, here in this trial room setting, he has to put all idols out of business because they are life-depleting, joy-killing disappointments. Besides him, there is no Savior. Can you get there? I want to convince you of two things, really, this morning. One, that God is real and that he loves you. Do you believe that? Can you get there? Understanding that God is there and he exists alone as God and he is orchestrating history and he's defeating enemies and he's pursuing the ones that he loves. C.S. Lewis describes what it is like to come to the realization that God is there. It's a long quote, but stick with me because it's very, very good. He says this. He says, it's always shocking to meet life when we thought we were alone. Look out, we cry. It's alive. And therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back. An impersonal God, that's well and good. Or a subjective God of beauty and truth and goodness inside our own heads, better still. Or a formless life force just surging through us, a vast power which we can tap. That's best of all. But God himself, the real God, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching us at infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing robbers hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, when they suddenly draw back. What if we really found him? We never meant for it to come to that. Worse still, what if he found us? What if God is real? And what if he loves us, despite ourselves? Secondly, there's another reason. God wants his glory to be made known in the nations. He's calling Israel back to their purpose. So yes, they have been blind and deaf and they have failed to make his glory known. Yes, we have been blind and deaf and failed to make his glory known. But twice here, verse 10 and verse 12, he says, you are my witnesses. How will the world know? From the north, south, east, and west, how will they know that God is the Lord? How will they know that he formed us and made us and redeemed us and calls us by name? How will they know that he is the Holy One of Israel, our Savior? How will they know that before the God of creation that they are precious and honored and loved? We are his witnesses. The message of God's great grace overcoming our sin, his remedy to our resistance, his salvation from death and hell, that message must be made known over the surface of the earth. And it can start for you here in Panhandle with your family and friends, your neighbors. Are you making disciples in your life? Do you know how? I would love to help you. A 7-week course on evangelism and discipleship. Sign up out there. It's not a class just for the sake of having a class, I promise. It's got a real purpose behind it. Real life practice and how we can be witnesses for Christ in our lives. So what's the outcome of all this? Oh yeah, the R's. What's the result of all this? Verse 14 through 21. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. It's very interesting that Isaiah chapter 40 through 55 is all written within the context of the Babylonian exile, the people of Israel off in exile. But this is the very first time in this section that Isaiah actually uses the name Babylon there in verse 14. But when he does, he says that Babylon is going to become a fugitive, and they're going to be running to their own ships to hide from Cyrus when he comes. So Babylon is this great oppressor, great enemy. And yet, look at verses 14 and 15, just that little paragraph. Look how Isaiah frames Babylon. He uses the name Babylon one time, right there in the middle of the little section. But before he names Babylon, he names God three times. The Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. After he names Babylon, he names God four times. The Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Seven total, a number of completion, but more than that, what is Isaiah doing here? He's showing them that their great fear is completely surrounded by God. That for the sake of a little tiny nation named Israel that people in Babylon probably don't even recognize, God is going to act in such a way to completely rescue his people from their most pressing fear. Because they are special? No. Because of who he is, surrounding every possible scenario that could stand against them. So when Isaiah says that we will walk through fire and not be burned, and when he says that God completely surrounds our greatest fears, then we can live our lives knowing that a real God is there and he loves us. And so that diagnosis and that job situation, that funeral you just went to, that relationship that has turned sour, your kids, your marriage, your finances, your anxiety, your depression, your addiction, the Lord, your Redeemer, your Creator, your King, the Holy One of Israel, he's there. All around. Encircling. Can you sense him? Don't be blind. Don't be deaf. Ask. Ask for eyes to see, ears to hear. Ask that the Holy Spirit would make God's presence known. So the first result is that we are empowered to be witnesses because of God's presence. And the second is there in verses 16 through 21. What is Isaiah doing? He's just recalling the Exodus event. You remember the Exodus, leading God's people, Moses leading them out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea. Isaiah is trying to tell these people in exile, he's saying, hey, that Exodus, that's not a one-time thing, that's a pattern, that's what God does. From Egypt, he rescued people. So now, from Babylon, he will rescue people. It's just his modus operandi. It doesn't stop here, does it? No, you mean the captivity that all of us experience through our own sin, our own rebellion, our own idolatry? The finished work of Christ on the cross set us free. So Isaiah is very helpful to us here. He says, look to the past, God rescued. But don't dwell on that. He's going to do a new thing. He's going to rescue you in the present. And more than that, Isaiah, he's looking off with his prophetic eyes and he sees the cross off in the distance. And he tells him, these people, hey, God's going to continue to rescue. That's what he does. So, our sin is real, it's consequential, it's damning. It deserves our attention. But God's mercy and grace is even greater. And we come to embrace the reality of God, the reality of his love, that he formed us to declare his praise. And as we take confidence in the truth that redemptive rescue is his very nature, then we can be his witnesses and we can make disciples. We project all of this, God's truth, God's love, God's grace, we project it out into the world. It strengthens God's church. And it's not a burden. It's thrilling. It's an unspeakable privilege. Let's pray together. Father, here we are. We're just regular people. We admit it. We're weak. We resist you in so many ways. We doubt you in so many ways. Yet here we are, Father. We're here. We're together. We're thinking about you. We're singing to you. Would you, through your word and your spirit, impress upon us your very presence, your very reality? And Father, not only that you are real, but that we are precious to you. Father, I pray that this church would understand that and know that. Everything would change, Father, if we would know that. So help us, even now, to repent of our sins, confess them to you, believe again in the gospel, and to follow you in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.